Okay, as you can see on the chart, or if you have a copy of the lesson, this question has to do with when should sins be confessed before the congregation. Scenario is a man and a woman are engaged. The woman gets pregnant before they are married. The couple repents and confesses their sin to God. The couple also meets with the elders and confesses and repents. They do not confess and repent to the whole congregation. Should they have confessed and repented to the whole congregation? One person said, no, because the sin was private. She was not showing, so therefore they did not need to. If she was showing and others knew of the sin, then they should repent before the congregation. The last paragraph, when is a person required by Scripture to go forward and confess sin to the congregation? To the elders. All right, so that's the scenario and the question. Here are some questions to think about as we discuss the verses we're going to be looking at this morning. And as we look at the verses in just a moment, think how these scriptures that we study apply to these questions. Must all private sins be confessed publicly? Secondly, should some private sins be confessed publicly? And if so, when? Is there ever any benefit in confessing private sins publicly, though they may never be known otherwise? And is public confession of sin necessarily an indicator of repentance and grace? Okay, let's turn to James chapter 5, begin our study in James chapter 5. We'll read verse 13 through 16. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he's committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And so our first question is, on your sheet, to whom does this text talk about confessing sins to? To who? To one another. All right, does it say anything about confessing your sins to the elders?
I think verse 14 does.
Verse 14, call for the elders. Where does it say confess your sins to the elder in verse 14?
Well, I think that the terminology includes confessing. I could be mistaken.
The elders obviously have to know what they're being called for.
That's the obvious answer. Mm-hmm. If the elders are going to pray for the guy relative to the problem, he's going to have to tell them what it is. So the language doesn't say confess to the elders, but is not that implied, an implied necessity? If he wants them to pray for whatever the problem is, then he must indeed confess it. And it's evident that whatever this is, the sickness that's being talked about, it's in connection with sin, verse 15. Is that not clear? This is not just sickness in general, whatever it is. Of course, I doubt that it's physical sickness at all. The word that's translated sick here can refer to physical sickness, but it can refer to spiritual illness or weakness. Hold your finger at this passage and go to Acts chapter 20. Well, let me start in 1 Thessalonians 5, then we'll go to Acts 20. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5 first. Verse 14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. The word in your Bible that's translated weak is the same word that's translated sick in James 5. Is 1 Thessalonians 5 talking about physical weakness?
No.
No, it's spiritual weakness, isn't it? The context, somebody struggling spiritually. So that's clear in that context that the word weak, the translators recognize that this word translated weak can be translated weak, but it's not necessarily, the context demands it's not necessarily physical. Now I go to Acts 20. There's a reason I wanted to go to that verse first to show that clearly, and these are not the only examples to show that. I'm just picking one or two. Look in Acts chapter 20. Now, beginning in verse 17, Paul has called to himself the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he talked to them about their responsibilities. See that in verse 17. And so now, you get down to verse 35. The way he talks to them is, he says, here's what I did when I was there, and evidently sets his conduct as a pattern for them and their work. So in verse 35, in everything I showed you, by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That last phrase is often quoted completely out of the context to talk about giving somebody some money. But there's nothing about the Paul and his work there going around giving people money. And certainly that's not the work of elders. Jesus didn't do that. And yet Jesus is the one that's quoted. Rather, here are men with age and experience and knowledge and wisdom. And what he's talking to them about is their role in teaching people and guarding the flock. And so he said, you must help the weak. And so here are elders who are to help those who are weak spiritually. And they may not get any remuneration. That's not what they're doing it for. They've got something to give and they're willing to share. They're helping those who are spiritually sick or weak. And so I know of nothing in scriptures that teach that elders' work is to be focused on physical illness. Should elders be concerned about the physical illness of people? Sure. But every Christian should do that. But this is talking about this text in Acts 20. Spiritual matters, as well as in 1 Thessalonians 5. So, if here's a man who's sick or weak spiritually, maybe he doesn't know how to pray, an akin word to this one is used in Romans 8 about not knowing how to pray. It's used in another passage in Hebrews 4 relative to temptation. So maybe this person is having trouble with praying, or they're having trouble with temptation, so they call for the spiritual leaders of the church to pray for him. Well, what's the problem? I ain't telling. It's going to be pretty hard to pray for his problem, isn't it? So it's implied confession to the elders. And then he talks about confessing to one another. Now, here's our next question. What is the purpose of the confession of sin, either to the elders or to one another? What's the purpose of it? Right, so he can be healed. That is, he can get help. He can get stronger. He can help overcome whatever the problem is. That's the purpose of it. And so it's not just a church law. It's not just a traditional thing. It's seeking prayers from others to help this person get stronger or healed, as the text says. And certainly that's true with the elders as well. And he said the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so if you believe in the power of prayer, one of the topics submitted for the class was the power of prayer. I don't know if I'll use that when it's so broad. But anyway, that is an example here of belief in the power of prayer to help someone. So if we're struggling with temptation or other matters, it may be that by confessing our sins to one another or to the elders, we can find assistance with that. Now, on your lesson, we asked the question, does this require confession before the congregation? Does this text require confession before the congregation? No, it doesn't, does it? There's nothing here about confessing before the congregation as far as requiring it to one another, maybe in somebody's home, maybe in a gathering of saints, whatever. Same thing with the elders. Okay, here's our next question. Even though it doesn't require confession before others, our question is there a way that a person could benefit, even though people may not know about his sin, is confession before the congregation a way that a person could seek the benefit that's intended? So the benefit that's intended is healing, being strengthened. So if he confesses before the congregation, may that help? What do people often come before the congregation and ask for? Prayers. We have a number of verses here. Look at Acts chapter 8. I don't know if Simon was of sincere heart and felt so guilty that he didn't think he should pray, or whether he was just insincere and asking Peter to pray. But Peter did say to the man, when he had fallen back into his old habits of sin, he said, verse 21, "Your heart is not right before God. Therefore repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord. If possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you." And then Simon answered, verse 24, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." He did make that request that they would pray for him. Now, whether or not Simon's heart was pure, or whether he was so stricken with his sin that he was asking somebody else to pray, I don't know. But if you look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16, it is clear, very clear, that we can pray for one another when one of us is entangled or just succumbs to sin in some way. 1 John 5:16, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death." So if a person's committed sin, but they're a penitent heart, they can be forgiven, and it may well be that we pray for them, not only to find forgiveness, they may have already prayed for that, but maybe they need strength now in the future to overcome that sin. And so he said, pray for it. Now he said, there's a sin leading to death. I do not say that he would make requests for him. Obviously, if a fellow's impenitent, he's not going to try to straighten his life up. There's no use praying for that man because God's not going to help him. He's not going to forgive him, and he's not going to help him. And so depends on the attitude of the person, but clearly you see prayer for others. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. This is a text that talks about praying for someone, has a particular focus. Paul is in prison when he writes this letter. And he says in verse 19, pray on my behalf. He'd been talking about prayer from verse 18, while the word pray doesn't occur in verse 19. The translators have supplied it from the context, and that's correct. On my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Why was Paul in prison?
For that very reason.
That very reason. So what might be the inclination? Well, let's just shut it down, keep quiet, lessen the difficulties, or maybe just discouragement. But he said, you pray for me that I'll fulfill my ministry and I'll preach the word with boldness. Now, that's an apostle, of course, but look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and you see that this kind of situation can certainly affect just any preacher of the gospel. 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 3, Paul talks about remembering Timothy in his prayers day and night. You wonder, well, what did he pray for Timothy? Well, maybe we have a hint as we read down in verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. While it's not stated implicitly that Paul prayed that Timothy might have the courage to do his work in the church at Ephesus, we know that was on his heart. We know he prayed for Timothy. We know Paul asked prayers for himself in that regard. So if Timothy got weak, James 5, or 1 Thessalonians 5, sick, if he's not doing his work as an evangelist spiritually, could he ask some faithful brethren, you pray for me that I'll have the strength and the courage to do my work as a gospel preacher? And so this is just a case in point where people might have a particular issue that they might confess, I've got a problem here, and ask for prayers. Not necessarily a shameful thing in any way. And it may be other areas. It may be someone in their family life. It may be somebody having difficulty controlling their finances. It may be some other special temptation that a person is struggling with. But clearly prayer is something that God's Word advocates to, and seek the prayers of others in that behalf, which would necessitate some kind of confession of the problem involved. Now, is there anything in this text to indicate whether the sins being confessed were public or private?
No.
No, there's nothing, is there? The fact that he's confessing to the, calling the elders, he doesn't say confess, they would have to know. Certainly if the elders knew, you would think they would already be proactive in talking to the man. It may have been they were private. The fact you confessed to one another may have indicated they weren't of public knowledge. So, but there's nothing in the text that really helps us be definitive about whether these are public or private. Any other comments on James 5 before we move to the next verse?
Steve,
yes, sir.
Back to your first question. You're saying by implied necessity, the elders, is this limited to the elders, or can it be elders plus others?
Well, the verse down below says what?
To one another.
To one another. So it's, but that verse, all it says is to the elders. And so I'm not going to take that and assume that's somebody else. My only point was if the elders are going to pray for the guy, they're going to have to know what it is. But there's a verse right below it says, confess to one another. Specifics. Y'all ever heard this before? Do not exclude. That's right. Specific, do not exclude. Yes, Craig?
Connected with this, Steve, you look at verse 12, he says, but above all, brethren, do not swear. Okay, so it's obviously, the audience is not just people who are working with the elders, it's an admonition to the Christian brethren. We'll then drop down to verse 19. My brethren, if anyone strays from the truth, and one answer that. The idea here of confessing your sins to one another doesn't mean that all of a sudden that person doesn't have a problem anymore. So if you have a spirit of kindness and is willing to work with your fellow man to help you bring them back to a continual life of, you know, serving God, that's involved in this.
Good point. Good application there in 19 and 20. That's really what you would be trying to do if you pray for this man. And you may do other things again. But did I answer your question, Rocky?
Yes.
Okay.
The
context does, yes. Okay, so any other comments before we move to the next verse? All right. Our next passage is Matthew 5 and Luke 17. So let's turn to those two and read those. Matthew 5, verse 23 and 24. Now, I've only selected two verses, but really this begins back in 21, where he's warning against contemptuous anger against a brother. And so now we're picking up in 23. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, maybe because you have been angry with him and said things you shouldn't have said or done things you shouldn't have done out of your failure to give him the proper respect and to control your anger. He said, leave your offering there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you'll be thrown into prison. All right, in our second passage here, we'll read them both before we talk about them, is Luke 17. So you may want to hold your finger there at Matthew 5. We'll read the first four verses of Luke 17. He said to the disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. Okay, so both these verses discuss confessing sins. And so our question here, would these texts require confessing sins to someone? And if so, why? Why would they require confessing sins to someone?
Because the wrong has been done to that person.
That's right. And that answers our second question. That's what we said. Answering that question also answers to whom. So we got the why and the to whom. The why is because you have offended or hurt or mistreated somebody. And so they're the ones you confess to. I'm sorry, I've done you wrong. Forgive me. And obviously that kind of confession has to be better than vague. In other words, they have to know what you're confessing, right? And so sometimes we talk about confession of sin. Somebody comes forward to the congregation, I've sinned, pray for me. Well, join the crowd, we all do. What's the point? Maybe a person is weak, just wants strength, that's another thing. But confession, like in this particular case, needs to be clear enough, at least the context. It was in Luke 17, that I repent. So it was known between the two parties what the problem was, and you forgive him. All right, so clearly here's a text that requires confession of sin to someone else. That is, the offended party that you might hopefully reconcile, might hopefully repair the injury if they're forgiving, which they ought to be. But even if they don't, you do your part. Any other questions or comments on these two verses?
Does it have anything to do, if you do not do that, with being right before God and offering an offering? offering with a guilt-free conscience.
Linda's question is, what about the person who doesn't do what these texts talk about? They're not willing to confess their faults to the one that they have offended. Would that affect your relationship with God?
Of course.
Sure seems that it would, wouldn't it? And that's pretty interesting, because we don't want to associate that with our relationship with God. That's just between me and that person. No, it's not just between you and that person. If we've treated somebody wrongfully, we have an obligation to do our best to make it right. We can't undo what we did, obviously. And it's not pleasant to have to go back and readdress. None of us like to say, I've been wrong. We don't like that. What is, along that line, when Jesus talked about entering the kingdom in Matthew 18, what did he say was one of the most fundamental requirements? He said, you've got to be like little children. What is it?
Humility.
Humility. Got to have that humility. Craig, you had a point.
Well, just along that line, you know, Jesus said on the cross, he said, forgive them, they don't know what they do. That's not a blanket, you know, everybody's forgiven because they crucified the Savior.
Good point. And so they must have a penitent heart. Although some people teach that because Jesus said that, they were all forgiven. I don't believe that. But it required on their part a penitent heart. Okay. We've got two more passages here, if you'll look on your lesson, Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5. So let's look at those two passages. I just mentioned Matthew 18 in connection with the requirement of humility to enter the kingdom, a humility that would have regard for what Jesus called these little ones. We sometimes make that physical children when it's actually little ones of faith. And so he gets to verse 6. The apostles had a problem with pride, and he's addressing that problem here in this text. And you can compare the synoptic gospels and see that to be the case as well. And so in verse 6, he said, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. So here's a saint. Maybe this saint will never be a preacher. Maybe they're a new Christian. Maybe they'll never be a Bible class teacher. Maybe they'll never write an article for the bulletin. They're a nobody, we might think. Well, they're somebody to the Lord. And so here's these apostles. We want to sit on the right and left-hand chairs in the kingdom. Jesus said, you better get off your high horse and have a spirit of humility to all God's people. And so he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me, there he defines little ones here, not children of age, but of faith. It would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of his stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to having two eyes and to be cast into the fiery hell. That's our first passage. Our second one is 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. As we turn to each one of these passages, we say a little bit about the context, because obviously very important that in any application of Scripture, we first be sure that we're interpreting that Scripture in the light of its context. That's critically important in correct Bible interpretation. So 1 Corinthians 5 has to do with a fornicator in the church. They're doing nothing about it. And this chapter is encouraging them to do something about it, and that is to render a judgment that would sever him from their association. We call it withdrawing. We borrow that from 2 Thessalonians 3. Here he talks about the way that he words it here in verse 9, not to associate with. In verse 13, remove the wicked man from among yourselves, and use that similar phrase in verse 2. So that is, quit associating with this man. We're looking at verse 6 now. One of the reasons that he gave for this particular admonition. And so that's our question on the lesson. The congregation in Corinth knows of this man's sin. What warning is given if the impenitent man is not withdrawn from in verse 6? What warning?
Sin will impact the rest of the congregation.
His sin may impact the rest of the congregation. It may permeate like leaven does through dough. And so here, clearly, is a man who needs to be judged or disciplined or reproved severely. But if nothing's done, and everybody looks the other way and tolerates it. Maybe he's one of the charter members. Maybe he's a big giver. Maybe he's a family member. Maybe he's dad or grandpa. Make a difference. His sin can impact others, and it ought to be dealt with. All right, our second question, if he's repentant, so he says, okay, I've been wrong. And the brethren have been told now by Paul to withdraw from him. Maybe those steps are being taken. They've talked to the man, and that's going to be what happened. But he said, okay, I'm wrong. I repent. How can he avoid being withdrawn from?
He has to turn away from his sin.
He turns away from his sin, but do I know it?
He has to confess it.
Okay, he's got to let people know that he turned away from his sin, doesn't he? And so one way that he can let people know that he has turned away from his sin is to confess it publicly. I've done wrong. I'm sorry. Forgive me. I don't want anybody to follow in my steps. I don't want to influence anyone to think this is okay. Let's suppose he's dad. There's grandchildren in the congregation. There's young Christians in the congregation. Maybe he's highly respected in the church. Will those little ones be impacted in the congregation? Possibly. And if he causes one of those little ones to go to hell because of his impenitence, he's going to answer for that, isn't he? He says, I want to put a stop to this right now. And so confession publicly is a way to do that. Now, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6 through 8, what is the church to do if he repents? This man did repent, by the way. God's plan will work, even though we often act like we don't believe it will. This man did repent. What did Paul tell the church to do in verse 6 through 8? Let's read it. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. How did you write that? How did you answer that?
Take him back in as a brother.
Take him back in. That's right. To assure him that we forgive you. Assure you that we love you. That we're not going to treat you as if you're still a sinner. And so there's that need to do that. Well, of course, if this guy's repentant, our next question here is, how can he let the church know he repented? We talked about public confession. Somebody said, well, he needs to change his life, and that's true. But if the guy quits doing what he's doing, how long will it be before you find out? A guy's committing fornication at night. Do you know that? Now, this man had his father's wife. That one might be pretty obvious. But maybe it's not that blatant. In time, maybe you'll know if the guy's his problem been drinking. Drinking's in the list here. Being drunk. So, well, you know, 3 months later, a month later, you know, this guy's changed. Maybe he's been violent. Or maybe he's been a person who reviled others. He quits doing that. He said, oh, yeah, now I see it 6 weeks later, 6 months later. And so then you know to forgive him and welcome him. But instead of waiting 6 weeks or 6 months, if the man steps up and confesses his sin, that paves the way for brethren doing what they need to do, and that is to welcome him back. So if somebody comes to me, I don't know how you would answer the question that was posed and we're studying today. You know, somebody came to you and said, what does the Bible say about public confession of sin? Where would you go? How would you answer? Would you just say, well, I think? Or would we be able to turn to some passages that provide some guidance and even some implications? That's what I'm trying to do in these passages that we're looking at. I think they bear on this question. Any other comments on these two verses? Yes, sir, Jeff?
I just got a comment, Steve. I believe if somebody's truly repentant, they want all the help they can get. And it tells me in these scriptures that the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So I want all those prayers on my behalf that I can get in order to get my life straightened out.
It's an excellent point. This guy's got a problem with passion, sexual passion in 1 Corinthians 5. As Jeff said, if he's truly penitent, man, he wants all the help he can get. It's not going to be easy for this guy, is it? Yeah. He's got his father's wife. Maybe he loves her. Hey, what if they had kids together? That change anything?
No.
Doesn't change what he needs to do, does it? See? That's right. So, that's a good point Jeff made. He may be like that fellow in James 5. He said, man, I need help. I'm weak. I'm sick. Pray for me. Good point that Jeff made. Okay. Our next passage is Joshua chapter 7. Verse 19. So you remember what happened here. They had went to battle against Ai and lost. And Joshua was so discouraged. Didn't know why. Because they'd conquered Jericho. And God said, get up off the ground, Joshua. There's sin in the camp. And so now they're going to find out where the sin is. And so verse 16. They start bringing these families near. And through a process of elimination, you finally come to Achan. And so here we are in verse 19. Joshua said to Achan, my son, I implore you, give glory to God, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Now, what is one word that describes tell me what you have done?
Confess.
Confess. And so Achan answered Joshua and said, truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When he tells him what he did in verse 21. So verse 22, they went and found the goods that he had taken. So then, verse 25, Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire, for they had stoned them with stones. Okay, our questions on the lessons. Did Achan's public confession necessarily mean he had repented?
No.
And why do you reach that conclusion? I happen to agree with you, by the way, but how do you reach that conclusion? What?
Well, he just confessed until he was caught.
What?
He didn't confess until he was caught.
He was caught. He was put in the vice, wasn't he? It wasn't a, oh, my heart bothers me. I think I'm going to turn this around. But no, here's just family after family, and it brought down. Why didn't he step up? Doesn't step down until Joshua says, you're the guy. Okay, I did it. Was he penitent? I don't know. Maybe he was. I can't say. I'm just saying the circumstances would at least leave the door open to the fact this fellow really wasn't penitent. He was just caught. And just finally just fessed up. So I don't know if Achan was penitent or not.
Steve,
now, yes.
You know, we have two other people that said I've sinned. One was Saul, and it was evident by the other things that he did later that he did not repent. David, when Nathan went to him, though, and said, "You're the man," he says, "You know, I repent." He confessed he was truly.
All right. Linda brought up two good points. Saul, 1 Samuel 15, when Samuel confronted him, he said, "I've sinned," but he wasn't penitent. Tried to blame the people, remember? Tried to excuse it. Finally got down to where he just forgot all the excuses and said, "I've sinned." But that's a good illustration. And then, of course, on the other side of the coin is David, who, when Nathan confronted him, he openly said, "I've sinned." He just laid it on the line. Now, there's an interesting case, though, because we said Achan was caught. 9 months, David had hid it. And Nathan tells this story. He says, "You're the guy." Now, was he truly penitent? Yes, he was. That's why I say about Achan, I don't know. Maybe he was. David was. But I don't know if Achan was or not. Saul wasn't. Samuel